If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This New Testament reading today is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35, a passage that we typically hear during Advent. Actually, preached from this here at Riverwood about 3 years ago during the Advent season. This morning, we're going to consider once again God's Word is found in Luke. So if you would follow along with me as I read. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. On Sunday mornings in August and September, we are considering the various statements found in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a creed that we use regularly in our worship services here at Riverwood, and it has been used in Christian worship in the church in its current form, dating all the way back to the 8th century. Parts of the Apostles' Creed can be found in the church, actually dating all the way back to the 2nd century. Now, maybe it's a creed, the Apostles' Creed. Maybe it's one that you are familiar with. Even maybe you know it from memory, as you've recited it perhaps since your childhood in worship services or around the kitchen table, perhaps. This series is for you. It's for you who know the creed, who've said it often, and it's for you to pause and reflect on the depth of these statements, but also to compare your words that you say, as you say, "I believe these things," to compare your words to your life. Does your life reflect that you believe these truths? Or maybe you've stated this creed countless times and you just have never really considered what is being affirmed in it. Well, this series is for you also. I hope by the end of this, we'll all gladly and boldly confess our shared faith. Then again, maybe you squirm a little when we use statements of faith, like this one, or maybe especially the Apostles' Creed. Maybe you squirm in your seat a little bit. Well, I hope this series will help answer some questions you have, or at least set you on a path to find answers to the questions that aren't addressed directly. This study is for you as well. Or maybe you are here today just trying to find out what this congregation believes. What is it that makes Christians Christian? Well, this series is intended to help clearly state what we believe and why we believe it. On Sundays, when we use the Apostles' Creed, before we recite it, the question is asked, "Christian, what do you believe?" As we've already considered several weeks ago, the Christian knows that salvation is by faith. Salvation is by faith. We make no apologies for that. We are people who base our lives on belief in something we cannot see. That does not mean, however, that Christian faith is void of knowledge or reason. Knowledge is actually a critical component of saving faith. So is assent to the truthfulness of that knowledge. There are things that we know and things that we affirm are true. We assent to that. We agree with those statements. Our faith is in the unseen, but not the unknown. The creed is a statement of what we know and accept and believe to be true. And the core of the Christian faith isn't primarily an answer to the question of what we believe, but who. Who do we believe? Who is the God that we believe in? Last week, we began considering the God that we believe in. We looked at God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Today, we continue looking at the next phrase, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The Apostles' Creed, like other great creedal statements in the church, is distinctly Trinitarian. We could read it as, I believe in God. And then there's three aspects. The Father, creator of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, our Lord, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed is distinctly and intentionally Trinitarian. Last week we considered God the Father Almighty. Today we begin the section depicting Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And so we will be looking at Luke 1 then as we do so. So if you would like to look back then at today's passage, what we have here today was the first reveal party. Today people like to have the reveal parties when they announce if it's going to be a boy or a girl. Well, here we have an angelic visitor showing up and revealing something to Mary that she had no idea. Not whether it's a boy or a girl, but the fact that she will have a child. And the Holy Spirit doesn't say it's a boy or a girl, but ultimately, and He is the Christ. Luke, in his gospel account, if you recall from our study several years ago, is concerned with writing and accurate narrative for his friend Theophilus. You can read that back in the very first verses of Luke's gospel account. Luke is very concerned with writing an accurate narrative to Theophilus so that he can have certainty about what he had been taught concerning Jesus Christ. So that is Luke's intent, even with this passage before us today, as we find Gabriel showing up here, showing up and giving this message to Mary. Now, in the background of Gabriel's visit is the Old Testament message that our sin has separated us from God, that there is a rift, a divide between rebellious, sinful people and a holy and righteous God. But against that, God has said over and over and over in Scripture that He will save. The message that you find over and over in the Old Testament against the background of our sin and our depravity and our weakness is God's ability and His willingness to save people for Himself. So it is against that then that we find Gabriel showing up here in Galilee in the city called Nazareth and speaking to Mary. Gabriel gave Mary, through this message and us, a glimpse into the eternal redemptive plan of God for our salvation and His glory. This is what Gabriel is revealing as he shows up and makes this pronouncement to Mary, as he reveals to her what is coming, what is ahead for her and the one that she will bear. He is revealing how God is going to redeem a people for Himself, or at least the first glimpses of this redemptive work. And this announcement, if you'll notice, began with a greeting of grace. As Gabriel shows up and makes this revelation, this announcement, he begins with this and speaking to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And then a little later, he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Both places, the word for favor is a usage of the Greek word that we translate grace. This is a message of grace. You have found favor. This is unmerited favor, Mary. God has come to you and has chosen to favor you. It begins with grace, this message, and actually it will be grace throughout. He promises here that the Lord is with you. Right away, don't be afraid, because the Lord is with you, not as an enemy, but he comes to you as one that he has favored and is showing his grace to. Well, then we have this announcement, not only that God is here, that God is with you, Mary, but an announcement of Jesus' birth. And that announcement reflects this juxtaposition of the earthiness and the heavenliness of the child to be born. Notice some of the aspects of Gabriel's message. And in this testimony, we have that an angel came from God. An angel from heaven comes to Nazareth. Nazareth is in Galilee. This is one of the northern districts in Palestine. Galilee is kind of held among the Jews as a questionable place because there's not the same Jewish presence there. And Nazareth itself is this sleepy little village. It was especially looked on with concern. If you remember Nathanael saying, when he's told about Jesus coming from Nazareth, what did he say? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Are you kidding? Nazareth of all places? So we have an angel of God coming from God to Nazareth. And he appears then to this teenage girl. To this teenage girl he shows up. Not to the mayor, not to the officials, but he shows up to this teenage girl. But we find out that she is engaged to a descendant of King David. What a contrast. He tells her that she's favored. You are favored. And then in her very earthy way, she responds with fear and terror. She recognizes, who am I to be in the presence of an angel? So we have this strange juxtaposition, this overlay of the heavenly and the earthy, even in this very scene. And that gives us a foretaste of the child who will be born of earth and heaven. He says to her, you will bear a child. There is a child who you will bear in your womb, but he will be great and the Son of the Most High. No one ever saw this coming. We didn't anticipate this. And then he says, his name will be Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. The name and the description given here of this child to be born speaks volumes to us about the child's purpose. First, his name will be Jesus, which is the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which means literally God saves. As he's promised over and over in the Old Testament, God will save. And now a child comes and he says, and his name will be God saves. It will be Jesus. When Gabriel met with Joseph, you can read about this in Matthew's account. He elaborated on this when he told Joseph that the name will be Jesus. Gabriel continued in saying, for he will save his people from their sins. The salvation that my people need is first and foremost from their sin, and he will come to save them. Therefore, you will call his name Jesus. Jesus is his given name. Like my name is Jeffrey, or your name. Jesus is his given name, but it is full of meaning. This child also, we're told here in Luke from Gabriel, will be far from ordinary. He goes on to say, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Last week, we talked about how rare it was in the Old Testament to refer to God as Father. Very, very rare for God to be referred to as Father. But we find out here that Mary is told, this child that you will bear, he will be the Son of the Most High. He will have a unique family, familial relationship to God. This is the child you will bear. This child will be divine. He goes on to say, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Here we realize that this is the one This child is the very one who God promised to David long ago. Last week we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7. This promise to David of one who would be a descendant of his, who would have an everlasting kingdom, who would reign on his throne. And God said, "And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Now we find this is the one. This is the long-awaited one who'd been prophesied about for so long. This was the long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah. Unlike other earthly kings, this king will be eternal. He will have a kingdom that will never end. There will be no double bar lines to end the music of his reign. There will be no final chapter to the history of his kingdom. The curtain will never close, nor will the clock run out in the fourth quarter of his kingship. It will go on and on and on for all eternity. Now, when we state in worship, when we stand together, having been asked, what do we believe? And we say that I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We are affirming some of the very things that Gabriel revealed to Mary. We are affirming that I believe in Jesus. I believe in the reality of the man who was born, who was raised in the city of Nazareth, of all places, the Galilean, who walked the earth. We also believe that he is the Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, it would be fitting for us to say Jesus the Christ, because it's a title. This is his title. He is the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word, the Greek form for the Hebrew word Messiah. They're equivalent. Jesus is the promised one. We're affirming that. The anointed one. In the Old Testament, the messianic hope had three central themes that it related to. They longed for the Messiah who would be the son of David. He would be of the line of Judah. He would be a descendant of David himself. He would also be the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite designation for himself. In Scripture, Jesus over and over is referring to himself as the Son of Man. By that, he's not saying that he's the son of Adam. We never see Jesus referred to as the son of Adam. When he says he's the Son of Man, he's referring to Daniel chapter 7. Actually, the Son of Man refers to his deity, that he is from heaven. He is the promised Son of Man who will come. So really, Son of David reveals his earthiness, we could say, his humanity. And Son of Man, his deity, that he is the promised one who would come from the Ancient of Days. We also will find that the Messiah is a suffering servant. We'll consider that next week as we look at the Passion of Christ. So as we affirm that we believe that Jesus, who is the Christ, we believe that he is the Messiah, the one who is to come, and he is the only Son of God. He is the Son of God. This indicates that Jesus is the unique Son of God. Sometimes we use the word, we've heard the word begotten, the only begotten Son of God in referring to Jesus. Unfortunately, for some people, they think that that means that there was a time when the Son did not exist. That is not what is intended in the word begotten. Begotten of the Father isn't about biological origin, but a unique relationship. That reveals that he alone is the unique Son of God. He and the Father are the same in substance, as we say in the Nicene Creed. They are one. He is the Father's one-of-a-kind Son. And then we say that he is our Lord. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Lordship refers to authority and power. He is the one who has been given authority. He is the one who has power. He is the one who is promised here by Gabriel that he will have a throne. As Gabriel affirms, this is the one whose kingdom will not end. In the early church, early Christians were faced with a dilemma. That dilemma is many of them lived in the territory governed by Caesar. And Caesar required for people to say, Caesar is Lord. What did Caesar mean by that? Oscar Coleman writes this, quote, according to the ancient view, lordship over the world empire indicates lordship over the cosmos. Close quote. Caesar wasn't simply saying, I am lord of this region. Caesar understood that as I rule this empire, I am lord of the cosmos. Worship me. Therefore, many Christians chose to die rather than confess that Caesar has lordship over their lives, much less the universe, because they knew that Jesus is Lord. This kind of conviction that would lead someone even to be a martyr, to stand on the ground of, no, Jesus is Lord. This kind of conviction and devotion to Christ is a work of God's Spirit in their hearts. That's why Paul would write, no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That is a supernatural work. And God's desire for us is not to simply declare this, that Jesus is Lord, with our words only, but with our lives. As we affirm our faith, it is personal. Christian, what do you believe? But it is not individualistic. Indeed, when we say that Jesus is Lord, we are saying He is my Lord, but not in isolation. He is Lord of the church. That is why we say, I believe in Jesus, our Lord. Now, back to Mary and Gabriel. Notice Mary's response to this message. Mary responds with these words, how will this be since I am a virgin? First, a couple things about this. First, Mary knew a little something about human anatomy and biology. Mary understood the birds and the bees. She was well aware of the fact that ever since the Garden of Eden, human reproduction, procreation, relied on an Adam and an Eve. Virgins just don't have children. So she realizes that. That's the very first word out of her mouth. How can this be? This isn't natural. Things don't work this way. The second, I think it's a little bit funny, that Mary admitted to Luke as he was gathering accounts for this gospel account, Mary admitted to Luke that she replied to an angel this way. Here is Gabriel announcing this to her, and she's thinking about what is possible and impossible in the presence of an angel. Well, secondly, if you're following along on the outline, we'll take just a few minutes to look at how objections to the Christian faith often focus on unique events like Jesus' conception and birth. In fact, Jesus' arrival is supernatural, as is his departure. What we find in the life of Christ is a unique life throughout, from beginning to end, from his conception to his ascension. Throughout, we find this unique life that's set apart, that is filled with supernatural, unexplainable, we might say, circumstances and deeds. Well, objections to the virgin birth often rest on the presupposition that we live in a closed, naturalistic universe that operates according to fixed laws without exceptions. Many objections to the virgin birth or other miraculous things, they're based on this presupposition that the universe is closed. If we thought back to what Isaiah said, when Isaiah said, oh, I wish the heavens would rend, would be torn apart, and you would come down, the naturalist believes that that is a curtain that is impenetrable. It is a closed universe, and it runs on naturalistic laws that cannot be altered. Many disregard the possibility of miracles because they are supernatural. Because there are natural laws and the universe is closed in their mind, then miracles are just simply impossible. They can't happen. As if to say, it is statistics and charts and percentages and raw data that determine truth alone. Here are the words of R.C. Sproul. This quote is printed in your handout there. Sproul touches on this. He says, a judicious scientist speaks not of possibility and impossibility, but of probability quotients. Let me pause there. Sproul is saying, as a scientist, if he is true to his practice and his calling, all he can talk about is probability, not possibility. I'll continue. He says, the scientist is at liberty to make a judgment about the probability of the virgin birth, but not its possibility. Close quote. Well, the Bible, as we read this account before us today, and the Apostles' Creed based on it, as we confess our faith, those two are not interested in science, but history. Not science, but history. The disciples, and those they taught were interested in declaring what had happened. They were witnesses to history. That was their concern. And they gave their lives to do it. Many of them gave their lives to bear witness to this history. Again, here's Sproul. In the final analysis, the uniqueness of the virgin birth is a historical question, not a scientific one. The scientist explores what is happening, not what has happened. God created and upholds an ordered, measurable, and predictable universe, yes. Sometimes, even often, he works through that order. However, he is by no means constrained by it. He does as he pleases. Now, unfortunately, there are many, many, even within the church, who feel the need to attempt to make Christianity acceptable. How can we make Christianity more palatable? And they do so by removing all the miracles. Like Thomas Jefferson. You know the story of Thomas Jefferson. As he read Scripture, he found things that he liked, but he found things that made him squirm, that he didn't like at all. He thought they were foolishness. So what did Jefferson do? He got out a razor. And he began cutting out, literally cutting out sections of Scripture. There were gaps, there were windows in the pages that he had cut out. Anything that referred to Jesus as being God, anything that he thought gave this idea that God could come down and act supernaturally, he thought it was just a bunch of foolishness. And so he cut it all out, and the result was a very small book. The first edition, he called The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. Eventually, that one was lost, so he did the work again. The later version he named The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, let me tell you, if you cut out the God of all creation and his power at work, that's all you'll have left, a moralistic philosophy. And it will not save you. Jefferson would go on to write this. Jesus did not mean, quote, Jesus did not mean to impose himself on mankind as the Son of God, close quote. Well, thankfully for sinners like me, that is actually exactly what Jesus did. God loved us so much that he imposed himself into history and into your story. So to Mary's question, Mary asked this question, how can this be? She understood nature. How could this be? I'm a virgin. We read the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. He will be holy, the Son of God. Let me continue because he had more to say. This is how Gabriel actually finished this. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Here's the answer to impossibility. With God, nothing is impossible. Not the womb of a barren elderly woman, nor the womb of a virgin. God can bring life where he so pleases to bring life. The natural laws of biology and probability are no hindrance for our all-powerful God doing exactly as he desires. And in this case, his desire was for his son, who had to fulfill a role that no one else could. His desire was for this son to be born like no one else ever has been. And it was necessary for him to do so. So then the third point in your outline, I want us to see very briefly that the unique conception and birth of Jesus was necessary for him to fulfill his calling and to meet our desperate need. This was necessary. What we find in the birth of Christ, that he is born of a woman, but he is the Son of God. We find that Jesus was fully man and fully God. He was born of a woman, but conceived by God's powerful Spirit working. This was crucial. It's critical for us and for our salvation. Here are two reasons. First, it's critical because we needed a divine, sinless, human substitute to reconcile us to God. Let me read from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 19. Listen how Paul applies this then to us, to the church. He's speaking here about Jesus Christ. For in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There is much in that passage. One of the things that Paul makes very clear is our need. And our need is in the face of the fact that we were alienated, cut off from God. Why? Because we were hostile in mind to him. We rebel against him. We want to be God. We want to be God. We want to call the shots. We want our righteousness to be based on our deeds. But Paul tells us that we were doing evil deeds. That's our need. It's a spiritual problem and dilemma that we find ourselves in. To solve that, we find that God sent one, his Son, in whom the fullness of God dwelt. He was fully God, but yet he reconciled us through his blood. And as Paul says here, in his body of flesh, as Gabriel announced to Mary, you will have a child who will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. What he is telling Mary and is telling us is that God is redeeming a people for himself through a God-man who will be holy and sinless, but who will die for others. God is going to solve this dilemma that we could not and cannot solve. Secondly, we needed a second Adam. A second Adam who wasn't under the curse of the first Adam and could provide spiritual life instead of death. What we find in Scripture are two covenants. One under Adam, a covenant of works, and Adam is our spiritual head. All those who descend from him by ordinary generation is the way we say it in our confession of faith. All who descend from Adam are under him as a spiritual head and authority. We desperately needed a second Adam, another covenant head, who did not descend by ordinary generation, someone who came through extraordinary generation, even the womb of a virgin. This is the necessity of the virgin birth, the necessity of Christ being born, that he would be the Son of God and would be holy and blameless and sinless. That's why, as you can read in Romans 5, all these statements about Adam, all of these statements in Romans 5 that sin came into the world through one man, that is through our father Adam, our covenant head who fell, who sinned against God, and through him death. Death resulted because of Adam's sin, not only for Adam, but for us as well. We still experience the curse. He goes on, multiple places, Paul will say, many died through the one man's trespass. A little later, he says, judgment followed that trespass of Adam. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. over and over, Paul lays before us in Romans 5 that our father Adam sinned against God and the curse was passed down. Death that followed as we're born even as sinners. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the same argument to not talk about a curse, but to introduce the possibility for life. Let me read just a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15, 45, and you can go back and read these later and think about these, meditate on these. There Paul says, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam, speaking of Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man, that is Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven." He was pre-existent. This is God the Son who came and took on flesh for us. Paul goes on there. "As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have been, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So if you go back in Romans then and read the second half of all those verses I mentioned, you'll find that in Adam there was death, but in Jesus there is righteousness and grace and life and hope. We desperately needed a second Adam, not a descendant of Adam. So therefore, we boldly hold to and declare the reality of the virgin birth. We boldly declare that, yes, our Savior did not come by natural means. It was supernatural and extraordinary because it is God who saves. And it is God who has worked in history. And it is God who is at work today. One more thing before I close. Notice, how is it that God did this? Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Spirit of the Most High will overshadow you." The word "come upon" there is often and most often used to describe an enemy who is attacking you. When an enemy comes upon you, it is in an overwhelming way and you cannot resist them. Here, Gabriel says to Mary, it is the Holy Spirit who will come upon you in power, and he will overshadow you. Later, that same word is used on the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus is there and his glory is revealed, and I think it's Matthew in his account that he says, and a bright cloud overshadowed them. Have you ever thought about how odd that is? A bright cloud? Don't clouds create shadows? But this is a cloud of God's glory. This is how you're overshadowed. It is the Spirit of God that will overshadow you. This glory of God, he is with you, he is present, and he will act, Mary. He is with you. We also find Jesus telling his disciples in Acts 1 that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you will be disciples, and you will bear witness to the world. You will bear witness of the history that you have seen and heard with your own eyes. It may cost you your life. But because of that history, you have life eternal. This is the truth of the gospel. It is the same Holy Spirit that came upon and overshadows the church yet today. It is the abiding presence of God that comes upon us in power, enabling us to believe, enabling us to be witnesses as well. This, brothers and sisters, is not just the testimony of the Apostles' Creed. This is the testimony of Scripture. We needed and God provided. So we gladly confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And because through faith in him we have life, we joyfully declare, Jesus is our Lord. So I ask you today, what do you believe? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you have revealed yourself, that you spoke through the prophets, that you've spoken, even through creation, revealing yourself, but you've spoken especially through your word and through your Son. Even here as we find the announcement of his coming, we see how you're revealing your hand and your work to us, how you would redeem and save a people for yourself. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, your own Son, who you willingly crushed for our salvation, but our Savior who the tomb could not contain, our Savior who was raised and who's ascended on high, and who is now our great high priest and our King and our great prophet. Lord Jesus, help us to hear your word and believe. Fill us with your Spirit. Work powerfully in us to give us the assurance of faith, to give us hearts that rest in you and that boldly proclaim this history, this salvific history of what you have done and what you continue to do in the church today as the message of hope and of the gospel goes out. And I pray, Lord, that you will loosen our tongues. Lord, fill your church. Holy Spirit, fill your people that our tongues would be loosened to gladly share this history, even with a world that will mock us for believing it, because we know that there's a God in heaven. Help us, and help us to grow. Help us to grow then in response to you and love to one another. Help us to act toward one another as people who've been shown such mercy. Make us merciful. Give us hearts that abound in love, that abound in grace, because we've been shown such grace. Do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.